Romans chapter 1, and please follow with me as I read verses 16 and 17 in your hearing. Romans chapter 1, picking up at verse 16, Paul writes the following and says, Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We confess, O God, that indeed it is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We're thankful, O God, that your word indeed is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We're thankful, O God, as the psalmist said, that in your light we see light. And so we ask, O God, that this night you would send light down from above. Lord, to shine upon this text, moreover, to shine in our hearts the truths of the gospel of Christ. O God, that you would come and enlighten our understanding, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, and open up the truths of this crucial text to our needy souls. O God, we feel ourselves to be weak. Come then, we pray, with an outstretched arm, by thy great power and might, O great Jehovah, and break open your truths to our needy souls. Feed us, we pray, O great Lord Jesus Christ. And for these things we will praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask them in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen. I begin this evening by asking all of you, how important is it that we have a proper biblical hermeneutic, that is to say, a proper and biblical understanding and interpretation of the Bible? I ask, is this kind of important? Is it greatly important, or does it not really matter at all? Well, friends, as you all will know, I'm sure, having a proper biblical hermeneutic is absolutely vital for all that we do as the people of God. You see, friends, for us who know that, in fact, the Bible is the very Word of God, it is critically important that we know how to rightly understand and interpret it, and this for our own soul's good and for the glory of our great God. Now, of course, doing this, having a proper biblical hermeneutic, interpreting the Bible and understanding it correctly, doing this takes time, right? It takes time to understand various things about various Bible passages, such as their historical setting and their context, their grammar and their syntax, and their biblical and systematical lines of thought, etc. Well, this evening we come to a text which, like all other passages in the Word of God, is absolutely vital that we get correct in this regard. Now, friends, tonight we come to answer the critical question of how it is that God, through the gospel, makes us right with Himself. And to be sure, brethren, we cannot afford to be wrong about this matter. To be sure, we cannot afford to get this matter wrong. Now, interestingly enough, it was the great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, who, while in a pre-grace state at first, got wrong the interpretation of our passage under consideration for this evening. Luther had initially stumbled over the language of our text for tonight concerning the righteousness of God, saying in his own words that I hated the word righteousness, that is to say, in our passage, the righteousness of God, or the justice of God. Luther said that he interpreted these words as meaning the righteousness or the justice of God whereby he punishes sinners. He said that because he had a troubled conscience about his own sin, he hated the God who punished sinners and grumbled vehemently against him and was very mad with him. He said, quote, "I badgered St. Paul about this spot in Romans concerning the righteousness of God." You got to appreciate the honesty of Martin Luther. Now, you know exactly how that guy felt at every point in his life. I mean, here's a man who was reading our passage, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the what we're considering for tonight, with the wrong hermeneutical approach to it. And of course, it greatly troubled him. He didn't get the text right at first. Friends, his wrong understanding of this passage almost drove him to despair. Well, thanks be to God then. Thanks be to God that in the fullness of time, as Luther continued to study our text, he came, by God's grace, to understand it correctly. After poring over it repeatedly, the miserable monk was finally converted when he came to understand the truth of our text correctly. And when this happened in his life, he wrote that, quote, "All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates, for now I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light." Luther says, "Now I exalted the sweetest word of mine, the righteousness of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate." Well, it is this text then that we come to consider for this evening in our consecutive expositions through the book of Romans. This passage very plainly tells us why the gospel makes us right with God in His sight. It tells us why, in fact, the gospel is the power of God for deliverance from His judgment. And this is because, as Paul says here in our passage, he writes, "In it," that is to say, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." And so as we come then to consider our verse for our spiritual profit, I trust, which explains why the gospel does what it does, let's do so under the heading of Paul's proclamation of it. His proclamation of it. Now, notice with me, first in the outset of our considerations, that contrary to what some say, Paul does not say here in Romans 1 and verse 17 that in the gospel, the way to have your best life now is revealed. Right? He doesn't say that at all. That doesn't appear to be the case in your Bibles, I'm sure. Furthermore, know with me that he does not say that in the gospel, the way to have health, wealth, and prosperity is revealed. To which again, friends, I say, no such thing is mentioned at all. Moreover, just to mention one more thing in this regard, notice with me that Paul does not even say that in the gospel, the way to live a happy, successful Christian life is revealed. Now, some of us might think that that's the case, but brethren, Paul doesn't say that either. Rather, he says, look at it closely, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed or is manifested. Now, having said these things, we have an application for ourselves straightway, and it is this. Listen, friends, any person, any place, any organization that claims to be preaching the gospel of Christ that is not preaching how it is that men and women can be made right with God according to his own standard of acceptance is not a person, is not a place, and is not an organization that is preaching the true gospel. Okay? Just be clear about that. Let me restate it and say, just in case you missed it. Any church that claims to be a so-called gospel-preaching church, just like many churches are claiming to be in our day, any church that claims to be a gospel-preaching church but does not tell individuals how it is that they can be reconciled with God according to Scripture is a false church. Let's be clear. And so you see, friends, here then is why we ourselves must get our text correct. This is why we must get the gospel right tonight, because if not, we are a false church preaching a false hope which will lead men and women to hell, and so may it never be. And so the key question then to ask and answer for tonight is, what is the righteousness of God all about as found in the gospel of Christ? Brethren, this really is the central point at hand, and in answering it, I acknowledge that I received much help from my former systematics professor, pastor, and theologian, Greg Nichols. Now, if we're going to get our understanding correct concerning this matter of the righteousness of God as found in our passage, then we must begin by understanding this language in its immediate context. The point is, listen, while the righteousness of God is spoken of in many places in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments, we must remember that it does not always have the same meaning. And so if we're going to do proper biblical hermeneutics for tonight, we must first remember a slogan that I have all my students learn in Bible school. And that little slogan is that context is king. That's a good little slogan. Context is king. And so here then, as we look at our phrase before us now, as found in this setting, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, a little pericope, and we try to understand exactly what the righteousness of God is all about, as it's stated here in our passage, we must note three things about it. Three things, and the first is, listen, that whatever this righteousness of God is in this setting, it's absolutely connected to the gospel of Christ, which Paul speaks of in verse 16 of this chapter. So therefore, it must be good news. It must be good news. I mean, brethren, as we've seen already repeatedly in our studies, the word gospel, the euangelion, is the good news, the glad tidings of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly then, whatever this righteousness of God is that is being spoken of in this context, it must be connected with the fact that it is received by faith alone and not by our works, because this is what Paul goes on to speak of in the rest of our verse for this evening, as we'll consider later on tonight. Well, thirdly then, whatever this righteousness of God is that is being spoken of here before us in our passage for this evening, it must be able to deliver us from the wrath of God because of our sins against Him. And this is because this is what the good news of the gospel is all about. This, as I said this morning, is a central theme to the whole matter of the gospel. For in explaining why we need the gospel, Paul tells us in verse 18 of this chapter that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hinder the truth of God in unrighteousness. And so again, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, focus with me. Tune in. Don't tune out. Hang with me. The righteousness of God in verse 17 of our chapter must first be a righteousness which brings good news to hell-deserving sinners. Second, it must be a righteousness which is able to be received by simple faith and simple faith alone. And then third, it must be a righteousness which can cover all our unrighteousness so that because of it, we can escape the wrath of God. Now, having set forth this contextual work here from our passage for tonight, brethren, I think that three things become clear. And the first is that the righteousness of God, which Paul is speaking of here in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, listen, is not the attribute of God's righteousness, that is to say, the characteristic of Him being just and having to punish our sins as Martin Luther originally thought, right? No, friends, this can't be the case, for such an aspect as this concerning God is no good news for sinners at all. As a matter of fact, it's the worst news ever. But secondly, not only this, from the context of these words, we see that this righteousness of God is not a righteousness which speaks about an attained righteousness, that is to say, a righteousness that we can get on our own so as to be accepted by God in and of ourselves, which of course would have to be a perfect righteousness, for God Himself is perfect. No, friends, this can't be correct either. And why is this? Well, it's because Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none who are righteous, no, not one. Well, thirdly then, you still with me? Thirdly then, having said that this righteousness is not the attribute of God's righteousness, His holiness, His justice, His anger to punish sinners, or an attained righteousness by our own so-called good deeds, which are always tainted with sin, it becomes clear then that this righteousness of, or perhaps better understood, from God, must be a righteousness through which He Himself sets people in a right relationship with Him. And church, I say to you this evening that the only righteousness in all the world that can do this is the perfect, flawless righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son, that He Himself bestows or imputes to sinners when they believe upon Him alone for life and salvation. Okay? Did you get that? Well, dear ones, I say, listen, the righteousness of God, which is being spoken of in our passage, which contextually is good news and is received by faith alone and covers us from the wrath of God because of our sins, is the righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It could be nothing else. That's what it is, dear brothers and sisters. Again, it's not the condemning righteousness of God as Luther had thought. No, rather, it's the commending righteousness of God, whereas by a free gift to sinners who trust in the finished work of His Son, the Almighty God credits to their account all of the virtue and all of the merit of Jesus, to the end that Paul could say, if you're taking notes in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, that we are accepted before Him, where? In the Beloved. In the Beloved. In all the virtue and all the merit of His beloved Son, which is imputed to the account of the believing sinner. Now, as we think about this matter concerning Jesus being the righteousness of God for us, if you are familiar with your Bibles, you know that Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament as being God's righteousness who was to come in the fullness of time for us. Well, brethren, as you know, for example, I'm sure that according to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 1, God, in speaking about Christ, says of Him that my salvation is about to come, my righteousness is to be revealed. And then, according to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, in speaking about Jesus Christ the Messiah, the prophet says, behold, or look, and notice, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall raise to David a branch of righteousness, that is Christ. And this is the name by which He should be called. What's the name? The Lord our righteousness. This is what the Old Testament said about Christ. His name shall be called the Lord, who is our righteousness. The Lord whose intrinsic righteousness and law-abiding righteousness in our place covers all of our sins. Praise be to His blessed name. Now, sadly, as some of you will know, the Jews in Jesus' day would not have His righteousness to be their own. No, friends, the Jews in Jesus' day said of Him, for example, in John 9 and verse 25, this man is a sinner. They wouldn't have His righteousness. Oh, yes, they despised Christ. So that just as Isaiah had predicted long ago in chapter 53 of his book, they saw no form, no splendor, no virtue in him that they should desire him. Isaiah 53 says they saw no beauty in Christ, being blinded to the fact that in this very Jewish carpenter was all the virtue and all the merit that they needed to be accepted by God. Now, beloved, I say that they totally missed the point altogether concerning the prophecies, speaking of this one, the Lord, who would be our righteousness. And so this is why Paul could say, again, if you're taking notes, in Romans 10, verses 3 and 4, for they, speaking about the Jews, for they being ignorant of what? Of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to what? The righteousness of God. Why, Paul? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for an acceptable standing before God for everyone who believes. Now, friends, concerning this matter of Christ being the righteousness of God, concerning this topic, perhaps the best passage or the clearest passage in this regard which speaks to this matter is found in Romans chapter 5, and I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 5. Here, in speaking about what Adam imputed to us, namely his sin to our account, Paul then goes on to speak about the free gift of righteousness which Christ imputes or charges to our account when we believe upon him alone for salvation. And so notice this with me there, picking up in verse 15 of this chapter, and I'll read to verse 19 in your hearing. Romans chapter 5, picking up at verse 15, Paul says, but the free gift, that is, the free gift of righteousness which is given to us through our Savior, but the free gift is not like the offense, that is, the offense of Adam. For if by one man's offense, again Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift of righteousness, is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Verse 17, for, Paul is grounding his argument now, if by one man's offense, again Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. His conclusion, verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ our Lord, the free gift came to all men resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made, or perhaps better translated, constituted sinners, so also by one man's obedience, even Christ, his obedience to the law of God as our representative, through one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Well, brethren, here it is. And personally, I don't know if words could be plainer. Here we have Paul explaining to us how Christ makes us right with God, and in summary, the answer is that he does this because when he traded places with us on the cross, he, as our federal head and legal representative, took our guilty record upon himself and was punished for our crimes against God in our place, and then in return, he bestowed upon us, his people, his perfections, so that through him and through him alone, God can receive us. Now, that's what theologians call the great exchange, right? This is the great exchange. My sin was charged to his account. His righteousness is imputed to my account. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but to me, this is the most beautiful news ever. Listen, dear ones, this is why the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is so wonderful. It's not just about our justification, legally acquitted. It's about positively us becoming the righteousness of God in His Son. And Paul nicely summarizes all that I'm saying to you now in that great text of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. When in speaking about this whole matter, he said that He, that is God the Father, made Him, Christ, God the Son, to be sin for us, to be constituted sin legally for us. To what end? Paul says when he writes, that we, here's the goal of all of it, that we might become the righteousness of God, where? In Him. In His Son. Well, beloved, let me just pause and say that such a teaching as this truly warms my heart, and I hope the same is true for you. Such a teaching as this brings me great joy, knowing that Jesus' perfect, flawless, impeccable righteousness covers all of my filthy and faulty righteousness. So therefore, I wholeheartedly agree with the hymn writer when he wrote, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." And the hymn writer went on to say, in view of the fact that he gets into heaven all because of the flawless righteousness of Christ imputed to his account, received the very moment he believed on Jesus, "Bold shall I stand in that great day." Not cowering. If he was going to stand before God in his own sins, oh, he should be cowering. Every sinner should be cowering, should be fearful of the thought of standing before the Almighty in their own filth. But because we are covered and clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that beautiful garment covering us from head to toe, he says, "Bold shall I stand in that great day." Why? "For who ought to my charge lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." The hymn writer got the essence of what the imputed righteousness of Christ is all about. And beloved, again I say, this is what the gospel is all about. This is the righteousness of God, which is holy, exclusively, in Christ alone. And of course, this is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, that of the Father you are in Christ, who became for us what? Wisdom from God and righteousness. And this is why Paul could say, in speaking about this matter in Philippians 3 and verse 9, he says that he has a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, in just quoting that verse there for you from Philippians chapter 3, in how we receive the righteousness of God, namely by faith, Paul speaks about this matter back in our verse in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And I ask you please to turn back there with me here, as the apostle tells us about the righteousness of God, the very thing that you and I need in order to get into heaven. We need perfect righteousness, therefore we get it from Christ. Here, as he tells us about the righteousness of God being revealed, or more literally, continually being set forth in the gospel, particularly as it's proclaimed to others, he says that it's from, look at the language, from faith to faith. From faith to faith, this righteousness of God is being revealed. And so what does the phrase "from faith to faith" mean? Well, simply stated, it's a Protestant way of saying that it's received by faith alone. From faith to faith is an evangelical way of saying that the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of Christ, His Son, is received to the sinner by faith alone. A church, the point is, the righteousness of God is not that which we earn by our doings, no, rather, it's that, as we saw from Romans chapter 5, a free gift that's granted to us from above, and it's received or obtained by faith and by faith alone. And so we ask the question we asked this morning, what is faith? What is faith? Well, simply stated, listen, faith is the open hand that receives the righteousness of Christ that God offers to us in His Son. Faith is the open hand that receives it. Faith is the means. Listen, not the grounds. We don't get into heaven because we believe. No, we get into heaven because Christ died. Faith is not a work. Faith is a means that lays hold of the ground, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask in membership meetings sometimes, what's the reason why God should let you into heaven? It's not because I believe. It's because Christ has died for my sin. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's not about what you've done. It's about what He's done and what He's done alone. I get in because your Son shed His blood in my place and imputed all of His righteousness so that I can stand before you accepted in Him. Faith is the means, the conduit, not the grounds, but the channel through which the righteousness of God becomes ours. For as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 21 and 22, a verse which expounds our passage before us tonight. Paul writes there, Romans 3. Did I say Galatians? I meant Romans. Romans 3. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, apart or outside of the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is to say, all the prophets were speaking about this righteousness of God which was to come. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. And so here it is. What the great confessions of faith call the instrument through which we receive the righteousness of God in Christ. Again, it's not from our works. It's not from our doings, which are always tainted with sin. It's not by our baptism, our joining the church. For as the great 5th century preacher John Chrysostom rightly said, quote, you do not receive God's righteousness by toils and labors, but you receive it by a gift from above, contributing one thing only from yourself, namely, believing. Believing. Well, as Paul seeks then to drive this point home further once again, he says in the last part of verse 17, in buttressing his whole thought here, look at it again in your Bibles, he writes, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this is the first, I believe, of 16 times that Paul will use this phrase, as it is written in the book of Romans. That's just a little side note there for you. He's going to root and ground his theology in the Bible as it is written. As Paul seeks to bring forth his points. If you're debating someone in theology, it's good to use Paul's language. As it's written. As the Bible says. When Jesus debated the Pharisees of his time, what did he say? You err, not knowing the Scripture, nor what? The power of God. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. So like Paul, if we're going to be a good apologist, we need to know what the Bible says. We need to know where it is written, what it says in the Word of God. And this way we could defend the faith. So Paul says here, as it is written, again, buttressing his argument of justification by faith alone, the reception of Christ's righteousness by faith alone. He says, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, most of you will know that Paul here is quoting from the Old Testament, prophet Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, a verse which appears several times in the New Testament. And now, regarding this verse in its original context, it referred to the necessity of God's people trusting His purposes and His providences regarding the temporal fate of the nation, specifically with reference to their deliverance from the hands of their enemies. Well, Paul here uses our text in two ways. And the first was to let the Romans know, and of course us as well, listen, that without a doubt, the message of salvation or deliverance from the wrath of God through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone was not a new concept that Paul created. Right? He's buttressing this whole aspect of the reception of righteousness in the gospel through faith alone by saying, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's using the text to say that just as it is in my day, in the gospel I preach, That's the gospel that has always been preached to all of God's people. Let me say it this way and say, listen, that despite what some teach in our day, salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now you see, brethren, God's method, if you will, of justifying sinners and imputing the righteousness of the Son to them from the beginning of time has been like this. And so convinced of this fact was the Apostle Paul that when he goes on to speak about this matter further in Romans chapter 4, guess who he uses as his examples to prove the point that it's all by faith alone? Well, it's not Peter and it's not John in the New Testament. It's not Philip and Andrew. No, rather, he uses two Old Testament saints to prove his point of justification by faith alone, namely Abraham and David. Paul, what are you doing? He's using Abraham and David. Just use the New Testament people of God. Paul says, no, I don't need to do that. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. What did David learn about this matter? Well, David learned, blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God who does not impute our trespasses to us. David learned, just as Abraham learned, that the way to be right with God was through faith in the Son of God. Those are his examples, and those need to be our examples as well. And so again, understand with me, that in Paul quoting this Old Testament text here, our verse before us now, he was confirming that there is continuity between the Old and New Testaments regarding how people get saved. Simply stated, but despite what some radical dispensationalists tell us, people in the Old Testament were not saved by works. They were not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments or whatever else it might be. No, rather they were saved by trusting in the Christ who was to come. For Paul, in using our very text here from the book of Habakkuk, says in Galatians 3 and verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law, that is to say, by keeping the law, because no one can do it perfectly, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Why, Paul? Well, he tells us when he quotes our passage and says, for the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Secondly, then, and finally, in this regard, regarding the passage here of Paul from the Old Testament prophet, not only what I just said, but also Paul says here, look at it, that the just, that is to say, the justified ones who have put their faith in Christ alone for salvation, he says they shall live by faith. Not only be declared righteous by faith, but they shall live, present tense, by faith. And so what's the point? Well, beloved, the point is this. We don't only begin the Christian life by faith in Christ alone. No, rather, we live the entire thing this way until we get to glory. The whole of the Christian life, from beginning to end, from start to finish, listen, brethren, is to be lived out with a conscious dependence upon and a vital trust in the God who has saved our never-dying souls. You say, what's the definition of the Christian life? That's it. From start to finish, and everywhere else in between, the just ones, those who have been declared righteous before God through believing on His Son, thus receiving His righteousness, they shall live continually by faith in this God. And so I ask you here this evening who named the name of Christ, is this what you're doing? Is this what you're doing? I ask, when you see the bills mounting high and the children out of control, that wouldn't be anyone here, is it? Bobby laughed and he doesn't even have children. The bills mounting high, the children out of control, and everything around you just falling apart. I ask, dear believer, do you repose yourself in Jesus and say, my God knows what He's doing. The just shall live by faith. That's what it's about, dear ones. Do you say that despite how things look or feel, I will trust in my God who will do all things well? The just shall live continually by faith. Is that what you're doing, dear Christian, here this evening? I know some of you are going through troublous times. I know it's difficult to be a believer. I know you're scratching your heads and you might be saying, where's God in the midst of this? The just shall live by faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk not by sight, but by faith. Oh, things look so bad in all of this and all of that. And maybe they are. Maybe things are real bad. But the just ones shall live by faith, by believing God as the anchor of the soul into heaven, by trusting His Word, by believing His promises. The just ones shall live by faith. By saying, regardless of how it looks, regardless of how it feels, regardless of how it seems, at the end of the day, my God shall do all things well. He knows what He's doing. That's faith lived out. That's belief in the God who cannot lie. I ask you, dear Christian, is that your faith tonight? Well, may it be. May it be. May the passage reorient your thinking and say, that's how I need to live. I haven't been living by faith. I've been living by feelings. That's how some would write the verse. The just shall live by feelings. Some of you are laughing. I'm not looking. The just shall live by feelings. The just shall live by sight. No, the just shall live by faith. Not blind faith, but biblical faith. Objective reality faith. The faith which believes God for all things. Or the faith of those spoken of in the book of Hebrews. You know the whole chapter dedicated to faith. It's called the Hall of Faith. Now faith is what? The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, by faith, by faith, all the patriarchs live, and brethren, the same must be true for us as well. It's not easy to live by faith, I confess. But hopefully our passage will reorient us in this direction. Hopefully it'll give us encouragement to look away from all that's before us and to believe our God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, think, or even imagine. Well, here then is where we end. The second part of our passage that I began this morning to preach from you from verse 16 of this chapter concerning what? Simple, God's way of salvation. God's way of salvation. Dear friends, as I said this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is Paul's great theme of this book. It's the theme of Romans in a nutshell. Get that down. Or maybe I'll quiz you 10 years when we're done working through this book, 10 years from now. What is the great theme of Romans? Romans 1, 16 and 17. Of course, I'm going to ask you, who wrote Romans? We'll begin with that question. You say Paul, I'll say no. We'll look to chapter 16. We'll deal with the whole fact who wrote the book of Romans. We know we had an amanuensis. You get my point. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And so, having considered this material, specifically what we've considered tonight, let me just draw one application for those of you who are Christians, and one application for those of you who are not believers. And so first, for you who are Christians, let me say that from our passage this evening, or maybe I'll say it this way, our passage this evening, listen, dear ones, should cause you to greatly rejoice in the Lord your God. And I say this because in Christ you are the very righteousness of God. Our text should cause you to rejoice because God sees you in His flawless Son. And I've used the illustration before as I used to speak to my kids when we had devotions, and I would explain to them what the imputed righteousness is all about. And there's the chair, and the chair represents sin, but God takes the righteousness of the Son and He covers the chair. So God, when He looks down, He doesn't see, as it were, the sin underneath. He sees the impeccable, flawless righteousness of His Son. When He looks to you, dear believer, He sees all the virtue, all of the merit of Jesus Christ. And listen to this. Just as God the Father said of His Son, when He was baptized and came out of the water, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Get this. God can say the same thing of you because of Jesus. That's just amazing. Why? Because you say, "I'm so sinful. I'm so wicked. How could God say of me, just as He said of His Son, 'This is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased'?" Why? Because His Son's merits have been credited to your account. All of your sin have been put upon Him. And in return, all of His righteousness has been charged to your account once for all time. Praise be to His blessed name. And so you rejoice. You say, "Oh God, I've sinned again. I've fallen." And yes, you should confess that sin and come clean before God so that practically your relationship with God is not hindered. However, positionally, that relationship can never change. Positionally, dear Christian, you will always be the apple of God's eye because of His Son. He will say to you in that day, "Come in, beloved. Come in, well-accepted one." Why? Because I see all of my Son's virtue, all of my Son's merit covering you, and I say, what a beautiful thing it is. I often think upon the fact of entering into heaven and, as it were, looking at myself and saying, "Oh, I'm so sinful, I'm so terrible in and of myself, but I got this great suit on." And some people have said this is a great suit. I'm not talking about that, by the way. But I say, "But look at this. I've got this covering. And although the law of God there might be condemning me, it's like it's all bouncing off. It's all bouncing off." And I'm sitting there saying, "This is amazing. This righteousness is like a shield for me." We sung the song earlier tonight, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee." I'm hiding under the righteousness of Christ, and I'm going forward before God and all the judgment that might come from His law and the devil's hand, as it were, saying, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." I just keep walking through all that condemnation. Why? Because I am clothed in the garments of His salvation and I am covered in the robes of His righteousness, Isaiah the prophet, as we read earlier. I say, "This is amazing. This is so beautiful. Beautiful. Jesus, Thy righteousness is my glorious dress." What a glorious dress it is. That dress, that righteousness which Christ worked out for me in His sinless life under the law of God and His atoning death in my place. And so, friends, again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord your God. There's a new song that I heard recently. And I've been singing it often to myself for private worship. Private worship only. Don't get upset. We're not bringing it in the church. It's private worship. And I would encourage you to listen to the song. Private worship only. It's called "His Robes for Mine." His robes for mine. And here's what the song says. "His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died." The songwriter goes on to say, "His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works, not mine. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life." And then, of course, the refrain is, "I cling to Christ and I marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone." That guy got the point of what I'm talking about tonight. His righteousness is our righteousness, and God accepts us because of Him. So what else can we say but praise be to God? Thanks be to God for such a wonderful salvation. Well, I end then with a word to any non-Christian in this place this evening. You're here tonight and you haven't been born again. You're not a true Christian. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this: you're in serious trouble with God Almighty. You see, friend, despite what you might believe about yourself, or despite what people have told you, you don't have enough righteousness to commend you to God. You just don't have it. You see, if you're ever going to be made right with God, accepted with Him in His eyes, by His standard, which is perfection, keeping His law absolutely perfect at every point in your life, perpetually, in thought, word, and deed, you don't have that kind of righteousness. You told one lie, you're a liar. And the Bible says all liars will have their place in a lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Whosoever keepeth the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of them all. So listen, my dear sinner friend. If you're ever going to be accepted by God, you need a perfect righteousness to get you into heaven. And so you got a huge problem. Why? Because Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 10, listen, not blessed, but cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the law to do them. All things. I've got to do all things that God says in His word, in His law. If not, I'm cursed by Him. Cursed is he who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And so how are you going to be made right with God? If you need perfect righteousness to be accepted by Him, and you don't have it in and of yourself, where can you get it? The answer is in the gospel of Christ. It's in His Son. It's by turning from all your own filth and all your own polluted righteousness. And you say, Lord, I am done with all this. I have failed You a million times over. Lord, I want the forgiveness of Christ. I want His blood to cancel out all my guilt. And I want His perfection to be my perfection. The Bible says again, Galatians 3 and verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not do in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But then Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3 and verse 13 that Christ was cursed for us. Galatians 3 and verse 13, I'll just read it in your hearing. Paul says, Christ redeemed us, here's the good news, from the curse of the law. That curse which was due us for not keeping God's law perfect. Listen, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of God's law. How did He do it? Having become a curse for us. Do you want to know what the cross of Calvary is all about? The cross of Calvary is all about the Son of God being cursed in your place so that you could be blessed by God. Someone has to bear your penalty. It's either going to be you or a sinless substitute. And the gospel tells us that God has provided that sinless substitute in His Son, who was willing to go to Calvary and to take the sins of sinners upon Himself and to be cursed by His Father for the judgment that we deserve to have had enacted upon us in our place as our substitute, so that through His work as our representative, God might forgive us of all of our sins and credit to us the flawless righteousness of His Son. My friend, the righteousness that you need to be accepted by God is found in Christ alone. Therefore, go to Him tonight and ask Him to cleanse you from all of your sins. Call upon His great name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that in the gospel, the very thing that we need most, namely the righteousness of God, is revealed. It's manifested for us, and we receive it therefore this night, O God. With open arms and open hearts, clothe us in the garments of Your beautiful Son and accept us for His sake alone. We pray it in His own worthy and blessed name. Amen.